For Will, guys, let's just take a moment. This is the beginning of a new year. Come, Holy Spirit. Rest upon this place, we pray. Holy Spirit, may you be with us. Open our hearts as we receive this word this evening. Thank you, Lord, for Will's gift of preaching and teaching by the power of your Holy Spirit. May it speak to us. May we be convicted by it. May we take it away with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Well, it's really exciting to be kicking off a new sermon series with you. And I hope there's something for all of us here, irrespective of age. Not quite an all-age talk, but there should be something for all of us here. So who knows what Chick-fil-A is? Yeah, seeing a few I'm seeing a few hands. Okay, Chick-fil-A is a Christian-owned fast food outlet in the States, and it has been named America's favorite restaurant chain again. You may say, yeah, big deal. Well, what's interesting when you look into it is the competition, like McDonald's, like Taco Bell's, like Subway, they're open 7 days a week, but Chick-fil-A is closed on a Sunday because it's a Christian company. It's America's favorite restaurant and the third largest in sales, but they are by far and away the most profitable restaurant per location in the entire industry. I think they've got 2,500 outlets, whereas somebody like Subway's got 12,500. Now, what was fascinating is looking through their different mission statements. So McDonald's mission statement is to be their customers' favorite place and way to eat and drink. I get that. It does what it says on the can. Doesn't quite tick the box for me personally, although I do like a Maccadee's now and again, particularly when I'm on an away team with a staff team. Subway's, for example, is to give people access to quality food. Really? Okay, fine. We'll move on. But get this. Chick-fil-A, this is their mission statement. So it's exactly the same thing as the other two I've just read out. Their one is to glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us and have a positive influence on all who come into contact with Chick-fil-A. Now, what this teaches us is that you don't need to throw your faith out the window in order to succeed. And today we're starting a sermon series of four talks on chasing faith and experiencing success. Two things that a lot of people don't think go together. That they think that you can't be a person of deep faith and authentic spirituality, hold to biblical ethics and standards and convictions and truth, and be successful in the real world. I think a lot of people think they just don't go together. But particularly, and we see it in the papers, when being faithful can call you to run counter to every ounce of conventional wisdom regarding success. But the message of the Christian faith is that Chick-fil-A is not just a one-off. It's not an outlier. Actually, it should be the model. That faith and success are not at odds with each other. Now, when I'm talking about success, let me be clear. I could be talking about success for you as a CEO of a company, an employee of said company, or the offspring of said CEO. It could be for you being a successful grandparent in your retirement. So don't think that I'm just talking about, you know, people who are working in a day-to-day paid job in the secular world. You see, I think faith and success are not at odds with each other. In fact, it's at the heart of our calling as Christ followers. You are to be faithful to your Christian values, and through that faithfulness, no matter what it demands of you, let it be your roadmap to pursuing success. Even when staying true to his faith would seem to have cost him everything, even his life, we're going to look at Daniel in the Old Testament. It's a great case study of a man who maintained his deep faith despite being absolutely headlong in confrontation in a totally secular, cutthroat context. And whilst doing that, he keeps on climbing the ladder of success. Now, if that sounds of interest, let's jump into the story of Daniel. And we first meet him when he was taken captive and put into a context whose values were very, very much at odd with his faith. I guess it would be like picking up a priest and putting them down as the doorman at a lap dancing club. Okay, there's kind of no matching of values at all whatsoever. And Daniel was an Israelite and was taken into Babylonian captivity. And what they used to do, the Babylonians, is they used to handpick the cream of the nation that they had just vanquished and conquered and had exported off into captivity. And then they immersed them into Babylonian culture and to serve Babylon in whatever way their gifts and abilities allowed. And this is what introduces us to Daniel. He was considered one of the very best and the brightest in Israel, and he was taken back to Babylon. And not only that, he was considered amongst the elite of the elite. So much so that he was handpicked with a few others to serve the king, no less, in his royal palace. There was no, you can go and be a civil servant in the ministry of such and such. Okay, it was right, you are going to work in the king's household. And here's what the Bible has to say to us. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, this is very sexist by the way, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, well that completely rules me out anyway, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. And so here we have Daniel. Smart, suave, good-looking, handpicked as someone worth indoctrinating into the Babylonian world, the Babylonian way of living, the Babylonian worldview for service in the king's household. The greatest world power of the day that was eating other nations for breakfast. You couldn't be given a chance to be on a faster track than Daniel was on. And of course, this is precisely where the challenge begins. I wonder how many of you out there, particularly some of the younger people here who will be at university soon and then looking for a new job. Perhaps you've had a fantastic education and all of a sudden here you are, the world is at your feet, you're amongst the elite of the elite, and something happens. You're required to make a choice. What are you going to do? To whom are you going to look for inspiration? Well, the answer is Daniel. You see, Daniel didn't believe in the Babylonian religion. And he didn't live by their standards. He was a godly man who'd been living under Jewish law and custom and was now being thrust into an ungodly pagan world, a pagan world that attempted to envelop him in every possible way. I wonder, some of you have started jobs where you get enveloped by the culture. You get swept away with, well, this is how we do it here. Come on, let's all go out and do it this way. And you found that a challenge. You see, he had to learn their language. He was to become steeped in their literature, reading and studying things he would never otherwise have looked at. He was indoctrinated philosophically, ethically, spiritually, including such alien ideas inherent in Babylonian culture as the belief in many gods, pantheism, and a worldview where magic, sorcery, charms, and astrology played a huge and defining role. Perhaps a priest suddenly being made the door manager at a pole dancing club seems actually a more attractive option than what Daniel had to go through. He was given rich food and wine without any respect to Jewish dietary law. So how do you chase faith and experience success with that kind of head-on conflict? What happens if you get headhunted by another company and you think, this is great, I'm getting a pay rise, the offices are nicer, the commute is easier, and suddenly you find yourself in a working environment where all the values, the culture is like a head-on conflict with what you stand for and what you believe Christ stands for. I think many of you will face that kind of challenge to a greater or lesser degree often. I think Christian children, our children at school, they have to experience that head-on conflict probably every day, where the Bible teaches, no, you don't have sex before marriage. It's a no-no. You're stepping outside of God's blessing, okay? And they go into an environment where most people are doing it. They think it's normal. They think it's weird not to behave like that. How are you going to make a stand on that day, I wonder? Many here will be in environments that immerse you in that kind of culture and context that does anything but reflect your faith and your values. So what did Daniel do? We need to get into the scripture and find out how Daniel coped with that. We need to learn from Daniel because he was awesome. So the first thing is, it's interesting, we know that he did not reject the education. He did not reject learning the language. It's not like he immediately put the barriers up and says, I'm sorry, I'm just, you know, you're a bunch of weird, cultish, pagan, astrology, you know, I'm just not having anything to do with you at all. He didn't do that. He went along. He didn't even reject his new name. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us he embraced it all, like, oh, this is great, bring it on. But it doesn't say he rejected it. And that's the first lesson. Chasing faith does not mean automatically removing yourself from hostile faith situations or contexts. Now, this was one of the key life principles Jesus had for those who would follow him. In fact, it was part of his final prayer, that amazing prayer in John chapter 17. He's there, he's sweating blood. He knows he's going to Golgotha and he's going to be crucified. And he pours himself out in this incredible, awesome prayer where he prays for you and me. And he's praying to God the Father. He says this, John 17:15-18. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This is such an important dynamic that we have to get right, guys. You are to be in the world, a part of the world, engaging in the world, operating in the world. That's the plan, but just not of the world. There's a bit of nuancing there, isn't there? People who try and follow Christ, I think we can make a hard time for ourselves of getting this one right. And I think there are broadly three positions you can take. You can be so in the world that we are also of the world, part of the world, embracing its values as our values, its worldview as our worldview, its morals as our morals. Basically, you become indistinguishable from anybody else, even though you're a Christian. Second is the opposite end of the scale. We can be so removed from it on the basis of taking a stand to protect our faith. You know, if you don't allow me to do this or say that, then I'm going to leave this company. The Anabaptists back in the 1600s, they were good at this. They just left the world. They just started up their own little communities, and they had nothing to do with the world at all. And so doing that, you remove any possibility of influencing the world for Jesus Christ. How are you going to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you don't talk to anybody, if you set yourself apart from everybody? You just get written off as a weirdo, a religious nut, a bigot, and just totally sidelined. Okay, and I'm sure there's nobody here like that. But the third position, okay, this is the good one. One that is neither a Christ of culture or a Christ against culture. It's a conversionist solution that sees the answer as Christ, the transformer of culture. Yes, human nature is fallen. Culture not only reflects this perversion, but it also transmits it. Thus, the opposition between Christ and culture has to be recognized. But yet, rather than separation from culture, the mission of Christ must go out there into culture and take hold of the context of culture. So instead of just saying, I'm boycotting this film, I'm not doing this, I'm resigning from that, you know, what you do is you then go and make a Christian film, a film that espouses Christian morals and ethics and stuff like that. Some of them are a bit cringy, I've got to admit that, but some are really, really good as well. That's what engaging in the culture, instead of, you know, let's just ban all, you know, all nasty films. No, go out and make some good films that speak of Jesus Christ. So we need to use culture as the context, the common ground by which to express the Christian faith. As Jesus said, to be in the world, but not of it. And that, of course, is the stance Daniel took. Yet, as a transformer of culture, he stayed engaged, remember, there will come a time to take a stand. And Daniel did. There was a line he drew in the sand. In the midst of all the training, the language, the name change, there was one thing he refused to do. We're going to look at it, starting at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel, verse 11, then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over them, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Now, don't worry, I'm not preaching veganism, okay, or vegetarianism or anything like that, but we're going to unpack that. The first thing is that is the line he drew. He resolved not to eat the king's food. Even kind of before he could actually see, you know, what the food actually was, he resolved not to eat the king's food. Now, let me tell you a bit how temptation and sin works. The time to decide what you will or will not do is before the moment of decision. You have to think about it before you are put in that situation. The time to decide what you will do about sex, for example, in the old days, it might be, it's before you get in the back seat of the car. It's before you agree to spend a time out of sight of anybody else with a member of the opposite sex, knowing full well what will happen at that moment. You decide before that moment, you resolve what you will do in advance of that. You have your own lines in the sand. So if you're going out on a big corporate shindig and you know, because you've heard the stories from last year, because the fallout is still rumbling on between the lady in that department and the young man in the other department who never speak to each other, and you found out that something went on at the last Christmas do, you resolve yourself. You resolve that when everyone goes out to insert some seedy environment like, a lap dancing, pole dancing establishment, you resolve, actually, do you know what? My line in the sand is, I'm going to stay in the party, I'm going to stay engaged, but I'm not walking into that club because I'm going to be subjected to seeing things that I know the Holy Spirit who lives inside me will not want to look at. Do you see where I'm going? You make the decision before you get to that point. Because when you're at that point, we all know, don't we? We've all been there. It's too late. It's too late because who doesn't want to do? Who doesn't want to have a good time? Who isn't going to get carried away? Who isn't just going to forget what they should be doing at that stage? So you resolve beforehand, okay? If there's one thing you remember from this talk, it's that you resolve what your line in the sand is before the actual decision point. I hope that makes sense to you. And it's important because, of course, if you think about it beforehand, you will already be thinking about how you can avoid the situation, the steps you can take to circumvent it, the protections you need to have in place to keep you from being tempted. Even if it's a code on your telephone that you send through to somebody, say, if you get this code, will you please call me and tell me that I'm urgently required back at my desk or at my home or whatever it is. If you're resolved in your heart on the front end, it will become practiced in your life on the back end. And if you're wondering if Daniel was a vegetarian when Jews are not, let me quickly explain. Slight red herring, but I find it interesting. But apparently, in Near Eastern culture at that time, to share someone's food, particularly a ruler, a king, someone's very important at their table or from the table, officially, okay, in preparation for an act of service, was in effect to swear loyalty to the king. It was a way of expressing allegiance or an obligation to loyalty to the king and above all other kings. And wait for it, loyalty to his gods above any gods you might be worshipping. So this wasn't a meat issue. I'm hearing all of those of you who can't cope with vegetarianism, a big sigh of relief here. Okay? So it was nothing actually to do with the meat at all. This was a line that Daniel would not and could not cross, for his ultimate allegiance was to the one true God alone. So what Daniel modeled was doing everything he could to settle in, positioning himself to make the most of his situation in terms of his new role, whilst preserving that which was essential to the integrity of his faith. I wonder what is non-negotiable for you as you pursue success. It could be at school. It could be at university. It could be as a single mum. It could be as an employee, as a manager, as a CEO, whatever role it is, as a grandparent. What is non-negotiable for you as you pursue success in that role? You may be thinking you're not going to be put into too many situations where you're forced to do something that would declare someone or something to be God in your life other than God himself. But we all have idols in our life. Idolatry is the biggest sin we fall into. We worship money, relationships, sex, power, you name it. Look at your credit card statements. That'll show you what you've been worshiping. I stand convicted. It's always spare parts for the Land Rover, spare parts for the Land Rover, spare parts. Okay, I'm over it. It's finished now. I'm not worshiping the Land Rover anymore. Okay, but we all have these idols in our life. It's about the times you're faced with compromising your values, engaging in activity that betrays your relationship with God. It could be, for example, about those times when to make the deal, when to cut the deal, you have to lie. But you're told to call it an exaggeration. Or you have to cheat a little bit. And you're told to call it, yeah, we're just cutting a corner. Or you have to take advantage of someone. And you're told, just call it a winning strategy. In other words, those times when you're told to do what it takes to succeed, and faith is at best undermined, and ultimately God is betrayed. I really hope, guys, you are seeing that it doesn't matter how old or young you are here tonight, this is for you. This is for me as well. So what are the life lessons as I come into land? Here goes. This is just from this first introduction. So first, when it comes to your faith, be in the world, just not of the world. I was told a story once, and I've never forgotten it. There was this amazing, lovely young vicar in Wales, and we used to see him every time we went for Christmas there and Easter, and he was full of life. He'd brought new people into the church, and he went to a rugby club dinner, got drunk, and told a dirty joke, which was probably no dirtier than anyone else's jokes that were going on at this rugby club dinner. And people were so shocked, he left the ministry. He had became, at that moment, of the world. He should have been salt and light there. He did so well going to the rugby club dinner. He did well having a few jars. You know, no one wants to be a boring old so-and-so. I'm sorry, I'm like that. You know, he engaged. He was friends with them all. He was me. And then he blew it all in one stupid moment because he crossed the line and he went from being in the world to being of the world. Go with Christ, the transformer of culture, not the Christ of culture or the Christ against culture models. Be an influencer where you are. Second, when you take your stands, make sure you need to take a stand. Keep your powder dry. Major on the majors, don't major on the minors. It isn't just about being introduced to something you don't agree with or interacting with things that you disagree with or hearing about things you disagree with. Being faithful means you do not engage in anything, in doing anything that would directly disavow your commitment to Christ. That is the line you draw. Third, don't try and make any unnecessary scenes or statements when you do take your stand. Do what Daniel did. Work within the culture and its leadership as much as you can to remain faithful to God in order to maintain your voice and position. Just hang on in there. I know it's a contentious issue, but with all the shenanigans in the Church of England, some of my colleagues, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are deciding whether they can actually continue to serve under a bishop who is very liberal. And some of them have taken the hugely sacrificial decision to quit the ministry and go into some other type of church ministry. And in one sense, I respect them hugely for having the courage of their convictions. They've lost their house, their stipends, they've had to move and everything. You know, hugely sacrificial. And yet I met one of the parishioners from a lovely friend of mine who has quit the Church of England. And he said to me, I loved him so much that the church had grown from 30 to 100 in 2 years. He was the most wonderful vicar, and now he's left us and no one is looking after us. The sheep are just scattered. The wolves are prowling around. There's no shepherd. That's why I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay and fight from inside. Be wise how you approach things. Daniel didn't just rebel or say no or cause a scene or quit. He offered alternatives that would create win-win scenarios. Isn't it wonderful? He didn't just say, I'm not eating that rich food. He said, could I try a different menu, please? And he even gave them the menu, vegetables and water. He's a really, really switched on Daniel. Alternatives that would allow him to be faithful and maintain the situation, the potential to keep influencing for Christ and to flourish. And then fourth, take the stand you need to and let God worry about what it means for success. Trust that if you honor God, he will honor you. And of course, I don't want to steal the following preacher's thunder, but that's what we hear goes on in Daniel in the lion's den. And the incredible thing is, Daniel just trusted God. And despite all these run-ins, he kept on getting promoted. It's not like he hit a glass ceiling or he got promoted sideways. He just kept going up. And when Nebuchadnezzar gets booted out by King Cyrus, King Cyrus takes him on and promotes him. So resolve to honor God. That's the big takeaway from this first slice of Daniel's life. As you chase after faith while attempting to be successful, no matter what the context might be, resolve on the front end which comes first. Is it faith or success? And Daniel will help us learn how to pursue both. But we'll find that he didn't always know if his faithfulness was going to result in success. Being chucked down into that den, he must have been a little bit concerned, to say the least. But the one thing he resolved to do was to put his faith first, and so should we. I've really enjoyed preaching that message. I hope you have enjoyed listening to it, even if it's just half as much as the fun I've had preparing it and delivering it to you. And I just hope and pray that you can go away and look at areas in your life. You know, I can imagine some of you will be sitting at a desk tomorrow, perhaps in London, perhaps somewhere else. I'm going to pray for everybody tomorrow at just before 9 a.m. And I'm going to pray that if that's you, you get a revelation of where this little bit of teaching needs to impact your life. Where there are areas in your life where you know you're sailing close to the wind and you're putting success before your faith. But as ever, we need food for our journey with Christ. And there's no better spiritual food than the Lord's Supper. And so we come to this wonderful time in the service where we change gear.